Good morning. We'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through 23:35 as Tom continues his series through the book of Acts. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." For they were also to provide mounts to Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. By the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And we had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us. May we be bold as Paul. We depend on you. And when we face adversity, Father, may we face it boldly as Paul has done under your power and with your protection. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. We had originally settled on a different hymn to open with, but as I spent more and more time on the passage this week, the thing that kept coming back to my mind is I need thee every hour. This is a chapter about the miraculous work that God does through dependence, when he creates the greatest dependence in us. In chapter 21, when a mob of angry Jews laid hold of Paul at the temple, and starting here on the first point that's on the screen, when a mob of angry Jews laid hold of Paul at the Jerusalem temple and began beating him with the intention of beating him to death, a highly ranked Roman military commander named Claudius Lysias intervened to rescue Paul from their hands. When Paul asked Lysias then for the opportunity to address that same Jewish crowd, this time under the protection of Lysias, to avoid a riot, the commander granted him that opportunity. In chapter 22, when Paul's attempted defense before that same crowd of angry Jews resulted in their demand that he be executed and banished from the earth, Lysias intervened a second time, taking Paul once again to the barracks where his own soldiers were boarded. At first, Lysias set out to use the standard Roman method for getting the truth out of a non-citizen of Rome who had been accused of a serious crime, and that was by beating the truth out of him. But just as the scourging of Paul was about to begin, Paul made it known that he was a Roman citizen, and not just a Roman citizen, but born a Roman citizen, which actually put him in a more coveted position than Lysias himself. That changed everything for this Roman military commander. He knew that his own neck was now on the chopping block if he refused a Roman citizen the due process demanded by Roman law. But as this story unfolds, in the rest of this chapter, it becomes very clear that the protection that Claudius Lysias provides for the Apostle Paul goes way beyond simply covering himself, protecting himself. Lysias will display a fierce devotion to protecting Paul until he finally hands Paul off to Felix, the governor of Judea, at the end of the chapter. Paul's attempted defense before the Jewish crowd had been spoken in Aramaic, the dialect of Hebrew that was spoken by Palestinian Jews. So Lysias, even though he had been standing there through Paul's entire defense, had no idea what Paul had just said to this group of Jews. He was still at a loss to know what had made them so angry that they wanted him gone from the earth at this point. As chapter 22 closes, Lysias orders the Jewish temple authorities, the Sanhedrin, to gather. And yes, a Roman commander at his level did have the authority to demand that group gather. And he intended for them to gather so that Paul might stand before them officially before that court to determine if their accusations against Paul proved to involve a violation of Roman law or merely of Jewish law. Paul's defense before this highest Jewish court is contained in just two brief statements in chapter 23 of Acts. The first in verse 1 and the second in verse 6. The first is about Paul's way of life. The second is about the real reason for the Jews' opposition to Paul. First, Paul's way of life in verses 1 through 5. Chapter 23 begins with Paul's opening statement to this Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, which, of course, is the same court many years later, the same court that had demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. But the high priest, a lot of people don't know this, the high priest was always chosen from the preeminent family among the Sadducees. The high priest was never a Pharisee. So it was the Sadducees who had consistently held the greatest authority on this Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. Paul says to the Sanhedrin brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now the word that's translated, lived my life, actually focuses on how a person lives as a citizen, as a member of a community of people. So what Paul is saying here is, brethren, I have lived as a citizen in all good conscience to God up to this day. I mentioned before that throughout this entire series of trials that Paul faces in before Jewish and Roman officials, from chapter 22 really to the end of the book, Paul's place in three different kingdoms is continuously at issue. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Rome, and the kingdom of Christ. Here in Paul's first statement to the Sanhedrin, he declares that he has lived as a good citizen in all three of those realms. That's in effect what he's saying. Israel, Rome, and Christ. But he has done so in all good conscience, Godward. Because his citizenship in the kingdom of Christ, his great God and Savior, that is the preeminent authority in his life. Now, I want to jump ahead for just a moment to a very similar statement that Paul makes in the next chapter to Felix, the governor of Judea, because this statement helps clarify what Paul is saying here in 23:1. I'm reading Acts 24, verses 14 to 16. Paul's talking to a Gentile Roman governor at this point. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing that it is believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. That last verse, 24:16, clarifies what Paul is saying here in 23:1. Because God has appointed Paul as his ambassador to bear witness to the same hope of the coming resurrection that was foretold by the prophets of Israel, Paul has resolved to live in such a way that his behavior will be above reproach in the eyes of the earthly authorities of the kingdoms of Israel and Rome, and above all, in the eyes of the king to whom all of those earthly authorities will give account. In this way, Paul says, that his conscience will be blameless, Godward. His submission to the laws of Rome and Israel is grounded in his submission to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's exceedingly important. This is perfectly in keeping with Paul's instruction to the church in Romans chapter 13, in which Paul declares with no ambiguity that there is no authority that exists on earth that is not ordained by God. Now, we have a hard time with that these days, especially us rugged individualists in the West. But Paul makes it super clear in Romans 13, there is no authority that exists on earth that is not ordained by God. Doesn't mean that those authorities are acting in good faith. It means their authority exists from God. And Christians must submit to those authorities out of submission to the preeminent authority of Christ. My brother Bob Deffenbaugh pointed out after our sermon discussion this week that one of the reasons that Luke sets before us all that he does right here in chapter 23 is to give us a real-life example of what it looks like to adorn the message that we are called to preach, to proclaim. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about adorning the message that we preach. And I believe that Bob is exactly right. All of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus are now ambassadors of Jesus on earth. We bear in these jars of clay an incredible treasure that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 calls the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. That's what you and I bear to the world. But our words alone do not fulfill that God-given assignment. God has commissioned us not only to proclaim Jesus, but also to adorn that proclamation with lives that look like Jesus, with lives that match up with the one whom we proclaim. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus told the multitudes and his own disciples that the great failure of the Jewish religious leaders of his day was not that the things that they taught were wrong. It was that they did not do the things that they taught. And that's exactly what we find happening over and over in the book of Acts with the Jewish leadership. Right here in this chapter, the very highest authorities that exist on earth in the Jewish community, the very men who taught the law of Moses to the rest of that community, blatantly and shamelessly violate at least two of the Ten Commandments that God delivered to Israel through Moses. The commandment not to bear false witness and the commandment not to commit murder. They're doing their best to violate both of those commandments. All of that makes the next event that we find in this passage critically important. As soon as Paul finished uttering his statement in verse 1, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike Paul on the mouth. And that was a very graphic way of saying, what you just said is unacceptable. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? The bystanders said, do you revile the high priest? And then Paul changes tracks dramatically. He says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. For reasons not explained by Luke, Paul was not aware that the man that he had just insulted, the man who had demanded that he be struck, was Ananias, the high priest. But Paul was very much aware of the command in Exodus 22:28 that says, you shall not curse God, nor shall you curse a ruler of your people. When Paul realizes that he has just insulted the high priest, he immediately and humbly admits his failure. Of course, Paul's accusation against Ananias was entirely accurate, right? He is a whitewashed wall. In fact, he's using the same kind of language that Jesus used when he was talking to the rulers of the Jews in Matthew 23. This high priest had just ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth for speaking the truth. This is no way for a high priest of God to act. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that Ananias was well known for his insolence and his quick-tempered actions. Ananias was, in fact, later assassinated by a Jewish zealot for conspiring with the Romans against his own people, against the Jews. So Ananias was not a good guy. There's no doubt that he fully deserved the insult that Paul spoke against him. But there's a very important lesson here for us. We who serve as the agents of Jesus Christ never have the luxury of using the sins that others commit against us to justify our own sins and failures. Never. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23 instructs all believers in this way. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Paul knew that the standard that Peter presents in those powerful verses is the standard that's required of every believer in Jesus Christ. So when he was caught in a failure to comply with that standard, he didn't mess around. He confessed. In a very tense situation in which admitting any kind of fault could have hastened Paul's execution, Paul resolved to adorn the message of Christ that he proclaimed, no matter what it cost him. Now, for us who live in this present age of rapidly increasing opposition and growing persecution against the church that is coming from even the very highest levels of governmental authority in our land, Paul's example to us here must not be missed. It is not our mission, beloved, to demand the rights and privileges and cultural acceptability that we as Christians once enjoyed in this country. It is not our mission to make the powers and authorities that exist over us on earth treat us justly. When people at any level of authority over us on earth treat us harshly and unjustly, our mission remains exactly the same. We proclaim Jesus, and we live like Jesus, never returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but always trusting in the one who judges justly. And we do so seeking in that way to adorn the proclamation of our King and of the kingdom of our citizenship, which is not of this earth, our true citizenship. Now, we cannot fulfill that sacred assignment if we are not trusting in and prayerfully depending on God as a constant habit of life. If we are not in the Word, listening to God, we will not be able to do this. It won't be possible. If it was hard for Paul, I can guarantee you it's next to impossible for me. And yet it is commanded and enabled by God for us to live in this manner. In verse 6, Paul declares, this is the second part of his defense, two brief statements, this is the second one. He declares the real reason for his present predicament. Luke says, but perceiving that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. The hope and resurrection of the dead. Those words are very, very important. Now notice that that was the end of Paul's defense. He wasn't allowed to say another word because as soon as he uttered those words, the crowd broke out into an uproar again. Now, was this statement just a ploy, just a clever dodge on Paul's part, as some have claimed? Did Paul blow a great opportunity here to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to this gathering of esteemed Jewish leaders by throwing red meat into the room so his opponents would turn their anger against each other and away from him? No, that's not what's going on here. Now, I agree completely that Paul took advantage here of the strong disagreement that he knew existed between the Sadducees and Pharisees over the question of whether there is a resurrection of the dead. But the real issue is, to what end? What was Paul's objective in making this statement about the resurrection? And I very vigorously reject any notion that his objective was merely to divide and conquer his opponents. And the reason I do is because Paul's words here are perfectly consistent with everything else that he says throughout the rest of this book and what he says in other passages. Luke makes a point here to mention Paul's awareness that the Sanhedrin is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And Paul knows very well that the Sadducees were the anti-supernaturalists of his day. We have some of those today as well, who call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in anything supernatural. The Sadducees rejected belief in the resurrection of the dead and spirits and angels. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed very firmly in all of those things. The hope of the Pharisees was the coming resurrection of the dead promised by God in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So, yes, Paul knew very well that his statement about the resurrection was going to be received very differently by the two groups that made up the Sanhedrin. But Paul's words here are perfectly consistent with the entire focus of his witness for Christ, not only throughout the rest of this book, but also in other writings that he wrote to other churches. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote to an overwhelmingly Gentile church. And in that chapter, he declares the resurrection of Jesus to be the truth upon which all of Christianity stands or falls. And I'm convinced that if Paul had been given the opportunity to expand even a little bit on what he said in Acts 23:6, that he was on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead, that Jewish court would have heard something very similar from him to what I just read a few moments ago that Paul said to Felix in the next chapter. So let me read those verses again. This is chapter 24, verses 14 to 16. This I admit to you, Paul says, that according to the way, capital W, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, a hope of the resurrection. And then he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men. Now, there in chapter 24, Paul is talking to a pagan Roman Gentile governor. He's not talking to Jews. And yet it is the hope of the resurrection that he treats as central to his gospel message. His point to Felix is that the message that he bears to both Jews and Gentiles on Christ's behalf concerning that hope of the resurrection, that message is perfectly in keeping with the long-standing beliefs of the very people who are trying to get him killed. Those beliefs came from God's own word to his people, given over dozens of generations through his faithful prophets. So for anyone to assert that Paul's words here in chapter 23 are some kind of self-serving ploy that misses the mark of the gospel is nonsense. I say that carefully because some of the people who have written it are people who I respect. But Paul is saying the same thing that he will continue saying all the way to Rome. In fact, in the final chapter of this same book in Acts 28, after Paul arrives in Rome in chains, still under arrest, he calls for those who are the leading men of the Jews to come to him, and they come. And then he says to them, Acts chapter 28, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you, you Jewish leaders, and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And that hope of Israel is the hope of the resurrection to eternal life for all who trust in the long-promised Messiah and Savior of sinners that the Old Testament talked about. As for the strategic advantage for Paul in this strong disagreement between the Sadducees and Pharisees over the resurrection of the dead, here's what I believe is going on in the passage. The fact that the Jewish high court was itself divided, strongly divided, over the matter of the resurrection served as a very sharp instrument in the hands of God to turn the spotlight onto the unbreakable connection between Paul's gospel ministry and the long-standing prophetic promise of the resurrection. What better way to turn the attention of every person in that room to that connection between the gospel and the promised resurrection in the Old Testament than for the mere mention of the resurrection to provoke a near fist fight between the members of that court? God was orchestrating this event masterfully, just as he orchestrates all events. When that near fist fight happens among the members of the Sanhedrin, and Lysias realizes yet again that the Jews are ready to tear Paul into pieces, and maybe each other as well, Lysias intervenes for a third time to rescue Paul from a group of very angry Jews. It's getting to be a habit. Verse 11 of chapter 23 is the heart of this passage and of all of the remaining chapters in the book of Acts. In Acts 23, verse 11, Jesus appears to Paul. Doesn't say it's a vision, doesn't say it's a trance. It says Jesus appears to Paul standing right beside Paul. And he speaks to Paul for the third time, recorded in Acts. Verse 11 says, "But on the night immediately following Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin, the Lord Jesus stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Now, don't miss, first of all, that Jesus is commending Paul's witness. So any notion that Paul blew it in the previous passage doesn't fit with what Jesus is saying. Now, I've been pondering the three appearances of Jesus to Paul in the book of Acts for the last few weeks. And I've become very convinced that there's a beautiful message for us in the progression of those three appearances. Way back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was still a militant enemy of Jesus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he was at the peak of his earthly status and power, Jesus blinded Paul to make him finally see. The only view of Jesus that Paul got on that day of his miraculous conversion was a light so bright that it blinded him for a good while. In Paul's defense before the Jewish crowd in chapter 22 of Acts, we learned that many years before Acts 22, before the events of that chapter, soon after Paul's conversion, when Paul was at Jerusalem at one point, Jesus appeared to him in a trance and instructed him to leave Jerusalem at that point so he could fulfill his commission to go to the Gentiles. And of course, it was that statement that he was commanded to go to the Gentiles that caused a riot again among the Jews in chapter 22. That was in a trance, a little foggy. It's not quite face to face. Now, Paul is once again in Jerusalem, this time for the last time. But by this point in Paul's life, he has lost his freedom for Christ's sake. He is in chains. Now that he has no earthly status except his Roman citizenship, and he has no kind of self-determination, now Jesus appears to Paul in the most personal and tangible way of all, standing right beside him, speaking words that impart courage to Paul to carry on in his sacred commission that will bring the knowledge of Jesus all the way to the capital of the empire. I believe there's a very important lesson in this progression of appearances. Beloved, this is how the intimate, personal knowledge of God works. It starts when God intervenes in our lives, in the lives of sinners like you and me, to bring us out of the darkness into the light. He stirs in our hearts and changes us and transforms us so that we stop trusting in self or in anything else and we trust only in Him. We come out of death into life. Then he continually makes himself known to us as his redeemed children more and more personally as we behold him and his word, as we get to know him. But friends, it is only when God brings us to the point of greatest helplessness and most utter dependence on him that he makes himself most intimately and most personally known to us. Let me say that again. It is only when God brings us to the point of greatest helplessness and utter dependence on him that he makes himself most personally and most intimately known to us. At the end of chapter 23, Paul gets moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he will appear before two successive governors of Judea. But here, I'm going to say it again, right here in this passage at this point, when Jesus appears to Paul, Paul has no props. He has nothing to depend on except God. And this is when he beholds Jesus most tangibly. That's what our lives are going to be like in Christ. God works to humble us. He works to break us of dependence on anything and everything except him. And to the extent that he does exactly that, we come to behold him and to know him most intimately and most personally. There is no other way. Here in 23:11, Jesus makes no mention of Caesarea, which is where Paul's going to end up next. He's directing Paul's attention well beyond Caesarea. He exhorts Paul to take courage, and then he gives Paul a very strong foundation for that courage. And that foundation for courage is the absolute sovereignty of God over every single event that will transpire in the rest of Paul's life. In John 15, Jesus told his beloved disciples that the difference between a slave and a friend is that a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, and a friend does know what his master is doing. Right here in Acts 23, Jesus stands right beside Paul and welcomes him into his war room. As a friend, as a co-worker for the kingdom of Christ. And he tells Paul that God is going to protect him and God is going to bring him all the way to Rome so that just as he has faithfully witnessed for Christ in Jerusalem, he will faithfully witness for Christ in Rome. And friends, Paul knows at this point that there is nothing in all of God's creation that can keep that from happening. That is a basis for courage. Jesus makes it clear that Paul will soon begin a fourth missionary journey. Did you know that Paul had four missionary journeys? Paul would soon begin a fourth missionary journey that was not planned by anyone except Christ. That fourth journey will be completely outside of Paul's control in every regard. It will be a mission during which Paul will remain a prisoner of Rome, having no earthly authority and no control over even a single step that mission will require of him. And that's the very best place that Paul could possibly be for usefulness to God. God will direct every single step. And until Paul finishes the course that God has graciously planned for him, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can stand in his way. That's exactly what Paul needed to hear at this point, and Jesus was delighted to make this known to him. All of the events that follow right here in Acts 23, which we're going to go through very quickly, and throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, bear out the truth of Jesus' promise to Paul in verse 11. Now, in verses 12 to 15, Luke tells us about a conspiracy to finally do away with Paul once and for all. A conspiracy that comes to include the most powerful men in the Jewish community in Jerusalem. The day after his appearance before the Sanhedrin again ends in an uproar, this time over the resurrection of the dead. And the day after that happened, a group of 40 Jews determines not to eat or to drink anything until they have assassinated the Apostle Paul. They resolve to manipulate Lysias, the same official that's been protecting Paul, to use him as their pawn in this murderous conspiracy to ambush Paul. But as Jesus just made perfectly clear in advance, God has other plans. The treachery and lawlessness of the Jewish leaders is on full display here, just as it was many years earlier in the events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. These 40 would-be assassins contrive a well-thought-out plot to ambush their target, but they know that that ambush will depend on the full cooperation of the Sanhedrin. So they go to the chief priests and to the leaders of the Jewish high court, and they find that these men, these leaders, are more than ready to shamelessly violate both Roman law and Jewish law in order to get Paul dead. In verse 16, the plot takes a very decisive turn, not by chance, but by the sovereign intervention of God. Paul's teenage nephew learns of the conspiracy. He urgently goes to the Roman barracks where Paul is being housed by Lysias, and he informs Paul about the conspiracy. Paul then asks one of the lower-level commanders, a centurion, a commander of 100 men, to escort his nephew to Lysias, so he can tell the commander what he just told Paul. And that's what the centurion does. It's a thing of beauty to see how God uses Lysias in this episode. The expense in money and manpower that Lysias applies to protecting Paul is nothing short of stunning. 200 foot soldiers, 70 horse-mounted soldiers, and another 200 spearmen. 470 highly trained, highly equipped soldiers to protect one man who has no special office, no special status in the eyes of Rome except that he's a citizen. The personal integrity and devotion to the rule of law exhibited by Lysias here stand in dramatic, dramatic contrast to the duplicity, treachery, and lawlessness of the leaders of the Jewish temple community. Lysias, the Gentile, puts those men who are supposed to be the representatives of the one true God to shame. Imagine what the legal system in the United States would look like and how it would work if every person in a position of authority acted with this kind of unwavering commitment to the rule of law. But I'm convinced that there's a whole lot more going on in the heart of Claudius Lysias than just fierce devotion to Roman law. When the going gets tough, Lysias does not wash his hands of his responsibility to protect the unjustly accused Paul the way Pontius Pilate washed his hands of his responsibility to defend the unjustly accused Jesus. Now, that had to happen, but that doesn't mean Pilate wasn't accountable. Lysias sends Paul under the protection of nearly 500 soldiers from Jerusalem to Caesarea, headquarters of the Roman military outpost in the province of Judea, so that he can be handed off to a higher authority, Roman authority, the governor of Judea, whose name is Felix. Lysias makes sure to include in a letter to Felix that as far as he is concerned, Lysias is concerned, Paul has done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. In other words, Lysias is recommending to Felix that he let Paul go. Felix receives the letter and the prisoner. He resolves to wait for Paul's accusers to arrive in Caesarea before the hearing. All right, and we've already considered some of the valuable lessons in this passage as we've proceeded through the passage. But the greatest takeaway from this chapter of Acts is found in the words of Jesus to his beloved apostle, whom he brought out of darkness into light so many years earlier, whom he had used so mightily in the years since that miraculous transformation. Jesus' words are in that single verse in verse 11, and they tell us, as they told Paul, that our God is in complete control of our well-being and of the course of our lives, all the time. That is no less true in the times when things seem to be most completely out of our hands, and it is in those times that God makes us most aware of his sovereign, perfect sovereign provision. Just as was true of Paul, every single person in this room who belongs to Christ has been made alive in Jesus in order to have relationship with God and in order to be utterly dependent on God so that our lives will display him in his creation. Our greatest good and our greatest usefulness are realized not when we seem to have some level of control, but when it is crystal clear that we have none. And by the way, when you think you have control, you're wrong. It's an illusion. There's only one who is sovereign in all of creation, and that's the Creator. This is a simple but counterintuitive truth. Our greatest good and our greatest usefulness to God come when we are most utterly dependent on God. The world tells us exactly the opposite. When we're dependent, completely dependent, that's when our lives make the most flawless sense. That's when we're the least distracted, the least encumbered, and most at God's disposal. And that's when our hearts are most wonderfully prepared by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be most mightily used by our great God and Savior. The world tells us that our well-being is measured by predictability, control, and self-determination. God's word tells us exactly the opposite. When we can do nothing to protect ourselves or to provide for ourselves, it is then that we discover the protection and provision of God most transformingly and most undeniably. I'll close with 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in these frail and fragile and altogether inadequate jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Loving and gracious Father, teach us to delight in our greatest dependence upon you. Teach us to treasure the times when the course of our lives is most undeniably out of our hands, knowing that it is in those times that you make us most empowered by your Spirit to show you off in this world. Your greatest glory is our greatest good, and you are most glorified when we are completely at the end of ourselves. Make us know this and embrace this and treasure this, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.